Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, still recovering from an hour with Dr. Ray Guarendi. That's always exciting.
That is something you need to recover from.
Yes. It's just such a pleasure to get to talk with Dr. Ray. But this hour, we welcome Jimmy Akin. First of all, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
And Jimmy's latest book, by the way, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And every now and then we gather up enough of these weird questions that we get to have a full hour with Jimmy doing weird questions with us.
Supply is not the issue.
So this is not a supply and demand. We've got plenty of weird questions. And these are not just mysteries. If you want to know, you get Jimmy Akin on mysteries, you go to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You just type that into the Google machine and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you will find his podcast.
Yeah, new episode today.
And today's episode?
Friday. Skinwalker Ranch.
What?
Yeah, there's a place in Utah called Skinwalker Ranch, and according to the reports, it has unbelievable amounts of different kinds of weirdness that have happened there, which has been scientifically studied.
Very cool. Let me just – a quick question. Any dispensaries or bars near Skinwalker Ranch?
I wouldn't be surprised.
Okay. All right. Because some mysteries can be solved that way.
In this case, though, the scientists who studied it, I mean, they checked the environment for hallucinogens.
Oh, they did, really?
Could not find any.
Oh, how interesting. Would it be something if there was like hallucinogens blowing through the air or something?
They checked for that.
Yeah. Okay. So Skinwalker Ranch.
Yeah.
Even the name.
Mm-hmm. It's from Native American folklore.
Uh-huh.
A skinwalker is a male witch or a warlock who's capable of assuming different shapes or skins, according to the legend.
All right. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your weird questions this hour. I'm still recovering from an hour with Ray Grandy. Then you throw Skinwalker Ranch at me. I got to get my thoughts focused.
Check out the episode. It's fascinating.
I will. Fair enough. I did the episode on that. I'm going to forget the name of it, but that doomsday situation in
perimeter.
The Soviet Union.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
The Soviet doomsday system.
I didn't like that one.
Yeah. Unfortunately, it's not normally online.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Jason asked this via email. Do you say via or via? How do you say?
Tomato, tomato.
Oh, really? Potato, potato.
I say via, but.
Do you say via?
Yeah.
All right. Jason asked the following question via email. I was watching a sitcom on one of the major networks. In this particular episode, a teenage character was trying to win over a girl by pretending to be as religious as she was.
Okay.
Been there. Done that. The female character had made a decision to be baptized in a Baptist church, and the young man joined her, hoping that the gesture would garner her affections. The pastor character dunked both of the teenagers in the font and recited the proper Trinitarian form. Mm-hmm. Now, even though they were acting on a set, it seems to me that all of the necessary requirements were fulfilled for a baptism. Provided the actors had not previously been baptized, would they now be baptized?
No, they wouldn't, because one element that's required for baptism or any sacrament is missing from this situation. And so they may have used the proper matter. They may have used the proper form. They did not have the proper intention.
Because they were pretending.
That's right.
Okay.
The intention has to be to do, in at least a broad way, to do what the church does. So we're performing that sacred rite that Christians do, which they call baptism. And that's not what they were intending to do here. They were simulating the sacrament. And so consequently, none of the parties involved, presumably, neither the actors nor the actor playing the minister, had the intention to actually do a baptism.
Right.
And so
that's missing.
The intent was not there. There's interestingly a parallel case to this in the movie Ed Wood, famous Tim Burton movie.
And with Johnny Depp.
Yeah, with Johnny Depp. It's a biopic of the famous bad Hollywood director Ed Wood, who made lots of movies, including the famous Plan 9 from Outer Space.
Yeah.
And in order to get funding for his films, Ed Wood and his group, got baptized by a Baptist church in Hollywood They officially became members of the church so they could get the church's funding to underwrite Plan 9. And because one of the actors was Tor Johnson, who is this huge Swedish wrestler, he wouldn't fit in a normal baptistry, and so they had to use a swimming pool. And
now, would those have been valid baptisms, even though
it depends on now, in that case, the minister certainly had the intention to perform baptism.
Right.
The question would be, were the Ed Wood and his crew, were they intending to become Christians or not by this, to become members of this church?
All right.
And of course, they had to not already be baptized.
Yeah.
There's a great line in the movie. This isn't really in keeping with the way Baptists normally administer the sacrament, but you know, one of the baptismal promises that we as Catholics make is like, do you renounce Satan and all his glamours and stuff like that. And in the movie, the Baptist minister asked that question of Bill Murray's character, the comedian Bill Murray, who's playing a rather dissipated character with a lifestyle that is not at all in keeping with Christian morality. And the minister says, do you renounce Satan? And he says, he thinks about it a second, says, sure.
Well, now, when I first started reading Jason's question, I didn't think it was going to go that direction.
Mm-hmm.
I thought he was going to ask, like, say this is a real situation and a guy gets baptized just to impress a girl.
Mm-hmm.
Would the guy – in that situation, would the guy be really baptized?
If he's intending to become a Christian by this, it would be valid.
Uh-huh.
It might not be fruitful, in Aquinas' words,
okay,
if he like didn't have an intent to really reform his life and stuff like that, if he hadn't really broken his attachment to sin and so forth and said, I want to repent of that with God's grace.
Oh, so right. So the repent
but it would be,
part of the
would
repent,
be valid.
Oh, yeah. How interesting. All right. Thanks for that, Jason. Pat, by email. First of all, any question that gets Jimmy to reference the movie Ed Wood is a great question. That's when I first realized that Johnny Depp was a very talented comedic actor.
Yeah.
He's a brilliant actor.
Yeah.
Pat, also via email, asks, as a sort of academic exercise among linguists, there's a hypothetical language, Anglish, created from a Britain isolated from Latin and French influence. What would the Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be sound like if Anglo-Saxon influence words were used exclusively in the prayers?
Okay. So I've been aware of Anglish for a long time. It is a constructed language. The basic idea is you take you take normal English and you exclude from it words that would have been introduced following the French conquest of England in 1066.
Mm-hmm.
So you pretend the Battle of Hastings never occurred. And you also eliminate Latinate words, which are also present. And so it's basically English, but with some substitutions. I've often commented actually here on Catholic Answers Live about how in English we have two words for almost everything because we have a basically Germanic language with Latin and French additions to it.
Yeah.
And so you can almost always find a Germanic root to say the same thing that we normally say with a Latin root.
Right.
And actually, because it may be because prayers tend to be very traditional and they tend to rely on older vocabulary and get translated very slowly, actually the Lord's Prayer doesn't come out that different. There is a wiki, and wiki is a Hawaiian word that means quickly, but there's a wiki online devoted to Anglish called the Anglish Moot.
Okay.
And they have a version of the Lord's Prayer, which I looked up, and I'll stress the words that are different, but it's almost the same. It goes, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into lustdom, but keep us from evil.
That is only four words different.
Right.
Yeah. The whole thing.
Yeah. Now they
lustdom.
Lustdom, because there's not a word. Temptation is a Latinate word.
Yeah.
They didn't have versions of the Hail Mary or the Glory Be, but I did them.
Oh, cool. Okay.
So the Hail Mary, according to my version, would go Hail Mary, full of gift. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the bloom of your womb. Now, you could also say seed of your womb, mm-hmm. but I like the rhyme between bloom and yeah. womb. Blessed is the bloom of your womb. Holy Mary, Mother of God, ask for us sinners now and at the time of our death.
You know, that's not that many words either. And no. as you're saying, that because these are so old
yeah.
in the English, they got an English translation really early.
Yeah.
And they persisted.
Yeah. In that, and so yeah. that one's also only four words different. The Glory Be
yeah.
is only two words different. It would be, according to my version, wonder be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. And of course, amen is a Hebrew word, but you don't have to exclude Hebrew from English, just French and Latin.
Ah, okay. I would say starting the prayer instead of glory be, but wonder be, that's the biggest change.
Yeah, because Gloria is just a straight Latin word. So glory is just bringing Gloria over into English. So you've right. got to get rid of that.
Wonder be to the Father. And to the, that's very... That was a weird question, and that was very entertaining. Thank you very much, yeah. Pat from email, where she lives, for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he also handles weird questions. That's among the things he does about once a month or every 6 weeks or so. We get together and do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. Right now, we also want to remind you we have a free ebook still available called Cleansing Fire: Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. If you'd like that free ebook, just go to our Facebook page right now, click the banner, and download your free copy of Cleansing Fire: Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Weird questions with Jimmy Akin this hour. And we go to a question now from Paul, who asks, Jimmy, would Tolkien's elves, that would be like the elves from The Lord of the Rings and The Silmarillion and all those books, as unfallen humans, require the sacraments?
So when this question got asked on Facebook, there was a discussion among people about, are Tolkien's elves actually unfallen? And
okay.
there were different opinions on that. I am not enough of a Tolkien scholar to answer that question.
Well, so. I'm happy to help if I can, Jimmy.
I would say, though, let's just go with the premise. Suppose Tolkien's elves or any other race is unfallen. Would they need the sacraments? Well, they wouldn't need it to go to heaven. They wouldn't need it to avoid going to hell, I should say, because they're as unfallen beings, they're not going to have sins, and therefore they're not going to incur punishment in the afterlife, assuming they die.
Mm-hmm.
However, they might die even though they're unfallen, because immortality is a gift. Any natural system can and will break down over time, any physical system, unless it's supported by grace. And so consequently, even if you're unfallen, you might die,
mm-hmm.
and unless God's keeping you alive. And similarly, just as immortality is a gift, so is the supernatural destiny of being with God. And so Catholic theologians, and this goes back centuries, but Catholic theologians have talked about how God could have created human beings in a state that where they didn't have the supernatural destiny of being united with God. Mm-hmm. They could have been unfallen and lived in paradise and not had the call to be fully united with God. This is kind of like the speculation about limbo.
Okay.
About now, yeah. Limbo is not church teaching, but it's a theological speculation that would hold that people who die without personal sin but also without sanctifying grace could like have a natural kind of paradise where they have even great natural pleasure. They just wouldn't have the supernatural happiness of being united with God. And so consequently, if we had unfallen elves or other beings, other unfallen beings, they might not have the supernatural calling for union with God. And so they might, even though they wouldn't need the sacraments to avoid going to hell, they might need the sacraments to elevate them to union with God.
I see. Separates out some things that we usually have all mushed together.
Yeah.
Because we are human, we think that this is the way it's supposed to be, that we have this opportunity for supernatural union with God. But
that's a gift.
Wow.
Didn't have to do that.
You know, when you say that limbo is not a teaching of the church, that really bothers me, and I feel like I wish I had a resource that would help me straighten out questions
about... You're dissimulating.
What does that mean?
You're not really upset.
Oh.
You're using that...
Those
actors on that TV show.
Right.
Yeah.
Because there is a book that can help you straighten out what is actually church mm-hmm. teaching. It's called Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And it's by Jimmy Akin, our guest.
And limbo is one of the case studies in that book.
Yeah. Yeah. Limbo is an interesting one. Mark from email mm-hmm. asks the following. And by the way, if you're like, where are these questions coming from? If you're just tuning in or something, it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today. So we are aware that these questions are weird. We are reveling in that weirdness. Mark says, would a mass performed in Klingon be invalid or illicit? If it is valid, where can we find a priest who could do that? Could Father Hugh be trained to do this?
Well, Father Hugh is a talented guy, and even though I don't know that he presently speaks any language that have the intense guttural sounds that Klingon does, I'm sure he could learn them, and I would be happy to help him with
that.
He can
have a conversation in German.
Have to practice a lot.
Yeah.
It's a little harsher in Klingon than
yeah.
it is in German.
Right.
In German, it's more like...
Yeah.
So I would assume he's capable of learning it. The question is, would it be valid? And this is quite interesting. The Klingon, like English, is a constructed language. So are others, like Esperanto.
Right.
Is a famous one that was constructed. It's kind of a blend of different European languages, and it was meant to be a kind of international language. Now, there's no church teaching on this, but the church has not said that you can't have a constructed language that would be valid for celebrating a sacrament. And if you think about it, every language is a constructed language because people add words to it over time, and they yeah. add grammatical forms over time. Language, I mean, look in Genesis. Adam names all the animals.
Yeah.
So language is a human invention, and every individual language, it's normally kind of a long-term multi-century committee that
yeah.
comes up with a language.
Right.
But
it's a little haphazard, too.
But it is constructed. Yeah. And so consequently, if you had a constructed language, there's not in principle a reason why it couldn't be used to celebrate a sacrament. Now, a concern that I would have is this language actually in use?
Mm-hmm.
If nobody actually speaks this language, I would have a question of, you know, is that really going to work? But if it has a community of actual language users, people who really can speak this thing,
mm-hmm.
then I would say, well, they're saying stuff and they speak this language and God knows what they mean by it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would say that I couldn't exclude validity from a language, even if it's recently constructed,
yeah,
that has an actual language community. So like Esperanto,
People actually speak Esperanto.
Yeah, I would assume that, or English. You know, you said, this is my body, and then no words in that that are Latinate that I can think of.
Right.
So I would assume that it would be valid. And in the case of Klingon, there actually is a community of language users. People do learn. They translate into Klingon. I mean, like Hamlet's been translated into Klingon. It's supposed to, according to the facetiousness, it's supposed to be better in the original Klingon. Yeah. But parts of the Bible have been translated into Klingon. And there are people who speak it. They get together. I think you could even like go to a Klingon language immersion camp to learn it.
Yeah.
And so there is an actual community of Klingon speakers, even though it's a constructed language. I couldn't eliminate it for validity. I could eliminate it for liceity, because you need to celebrate the sacraments in one of the languages for which translations have been approved, and there is no current Klingon lectionary. So it would not be lawful to celebrate the Mass in Klingon, but I couldn't exclude it for validity.
Mark, thank you very much for that question. It is Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. Fran asks, where did Jesus' Y chromosome come from?
Well, it couldn't have come from Mary, not without special manipulation of the DNA, because Mary, being a woman, would have had two X chromosomes and no Y chromosome. So either in bringing about the conception of Jesus, God created a Y chromosome ex nihilo, or he could have taken one of Mary's X chromosomes and modified it so it became a Y chromosome, or he could have gotten it from elsewhere. But whatever happened, it had to be an additional aspect of the miracle, because women do not have Y chromosomes.
Fran, thank you very, very much for that. Dan says, asks the following. Jimmy, where did Adam get his Y chromosome?
Well, it depends on whether you think Adam was made directly from the dust of the ground, or whether you think that was a symbol of God taking Adam from the material creation, even though he used prior biological forms. And if you have the view that Adam's body was taken directly from the dust of the ground, then God would have rearranged the atoms and particles from the dust to make the first human Y chromosome. If, though, you believe in the theory of evolution, then you would say that Adam's Y chromosome came from his almost but not quite human father.
Ah, I see. Okay.
And the Y chromosome may or may not have been modified in that process.
Yeah.
Because it's not clear that you have to have a modification in the Y chromosome if you're an almost human. The genetic differences could have resided in other chromosomes besides the Y.
So Dan follows that up with, did Eve have a Y chromosome? So I'm guessing that Dan is not one who accepts evolutionary theory, or just appears of this question.
Yeah. Okay.
So did Eve have a Y chromosome? Because she came from Adam's rib. And could that Y that was withheld from Eve had been preserved and passed down somehow until it was utilized in Jesus, the second Adam?
Okay. So in regard to the first question, it's going to depend on what you think the origin of Eve's body was. If you take the view that Eve was literally taken from Adam, then from his side, then presumably God would have copied Adam's X chromosome so that Eve had two X's and no Y. Because humans that have a Y chromosome, even if they have two X's, there are some people that are XXY, but it's a genetic abnormality.
Yeah.
And when that happens, they're still like male.
Okay.
If Adam is a prototypical woman, she would have had two X chromosomes. Presumably, God would have just copied Adam's X chromosome. On the other hand, according to John Paul II, the creation of Eve from Adam's side is a symbol of the fact that men and women are equal and are of the same stock.
Okay.
And so it's not meant to be taken literally. In that case, she also wouldn't have had a Y chromosome. She would have gotten two X's, one from her almost human but not quite mother and one from her almost human but not quite father. In terms of could she have had a suppressed Y chromosome that was somehow carried down the female line connecting her to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it would require a miracle to do that, but it could be the case. It's not beyond the power of God's omniscience. There's no logical contradiction involved. So it could have been the case, but I would tend to think that one of the other solutions I mentioned for where Jesus got his Y chromosome
would be
more plausible, because economically you have to suppose multiple miracles down all those generations. And per Occam's razor, Occam being a monk, you would assume the simpler solution involving fewer miracles.
Jimmy Akin is our guest, that's a good thing, because it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back right after this.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
It's Holy Week. What parish traditions do you take part in?
We want to hear about it on Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, among his many other works. Jimmy, this weird question from Paul, I believe, is just directly addressed to you personally.
Okay.
How long did it take to grow your beard and how long is it?
Oh, okay. Well, once I started growing it out, it took about a year.
Okay.
And I let it reach its terminal length, which is the length that hair on our body grows until it stops.
Mm-hmm.
And then once it reaches that length, hair may fall out of the follicle and then it starts growing a new one. So that's why our eyebrows don't just grow forever.
Speak for yourself, Jimmy. The work I have to do on these eyebrows.
Yeah. Well, so it took about a year once I started growing it out. I mean, I had a beard before, but I was cutting it. And so I stopped
mm-hmm.
cutting it.
Yeah.
About a year. In terms of how long it is, so it depends on how you measure it. If you measured like from the top of my sideburns to the bottom of my beard, you'd get one length. But But it would be different hairs.
Yeah.
You know, different whiskers.
Oh, right, right. It'd be one
and
beard.
So, yeah. If, though, it'd be one beard. But it also depends on do you straighten
you
it
straight.
Out?
Yes.
Or do you let it curl up? Because my beard is somewhat curly. And so if you measured from the bottom of my chin, mm-hmm. so underneath my chin, to the end of the currently longest whisker, it would be about a foot, maybe a little more. And from that, you can infer my beard grows about 1 inch a month, which is pretty typical for guys.
I imagine you have probably done some research on this, but is there anybody that has like the world record beard, or how long is like a really long beard? I'm guessing a foot is pretty good.
There are longer ones. It depends on your genetics and your health and age and things like that. Yeah. Obviously age, because before a certain age, your beard is like millimeters in length.
I didn't have a beard when I was a baby.
Well,
you did.
It just wasn't. It wasn't visible as such.
You learn something every day. Ryan asks this, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Apparently, there is a non-theistic movement called Jediism mm-hmm. that is based on what the Jedi follow. Would it be okay for Catholics to be part of this, even mm-hmm. though the quote real life Jedi might not be too quick to admit that they're doing role playing?
So it's going to depend on, and this kind of goes back to our first question, which is kind of becoming the wellspring of a lot of principles that we're using here about the actors
and what
they were intending to do.
Yeah.
So it depends on how you interpret Jediism. If you interpret it as a real religion, then Catholics should not have anything to do with it. If you interpret it as a game you're playing, then you could play a Jedi just like actors in a movie could play a Jedi. You're just not in a movie. You know, you're just doing it for fun. You're not taking it seriously. If you are in a situation where you are not taking it seriously, so you are not doing anything wrong, you're just play acting, but other people around you are taking it more seriously, then you have a question of what degree of responsibility do I have for interacting with these people in a way where they may think I'm taking this seriously and they may be being reinforced in their taking it seriously. And that's a judgment call. It's going to depend on how seriously they're taking it, how many they are in the group compared to how many people are not taking it seriously, and what else you're doing to compensate. Like, you could say, I'm going to evangelize these Jedi people. I'm going to become part of their group, and I'm going to say, oh, yeah, of course, guys, this is all fun. And, of course, we don't mean it, right?
Yeah.
And here's some information about actual religion that you might find helpful.
Yeah.
And so it's going to depend on all of those factors, and it's going to be a matter of practical judgment depending on all of those circumstances.
So this is a real thing, though.
A number of years ago in Australia, like some surprising percentage of people on the national census declared Jedi as their religion.
Yeah.
And there are, of course, loads of Star Wars groups around places that where people play Jedi and stuff like that. And there's like a Jedi temple that's registered in Texas.
Really?
As a nonprofit organization. And there was in Turkey, there was a petition started to build a Jedi temple on a college campus that was kind of a reaction to a previous petition to build a mosque on the college campus.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
So this is I can see that some of this could just all be in fun, but some of it has a little bit of an undertone to it.
Yeah.
Okay, fair enough. Leslie asks a very succinct question. Zombies, can they be saved?
Depends on how you define a zombie. Zombies are understood in multiple different ways, and I'll cover them all when I finally come out with the Secret Vatican Zombie Hunters Handbook.
Which I am so looking forward to. That's going to be a hit. That book is going to be a hit.
I think it will be.
Yeah.
So let's start with the most real world example of a zombie. There are claims that, like down in Haiti, there are people who, you know, I forget the term for them, maybe Hungun, but I forget, there are people who are basically like medicine men, folk practitioners, who can give somebody a drug that will make them fall into a coma. And when they come out of the coma, they're kind of brain damaged and suggestible.
Okay.
Okay.
Yes.
So if that's what's happening, if we could call that a pharmacological zombie, because it's just a normal person who has not really died, but who is has fallen under the influence of a drug such that they display zombie-like behavior. In that case, absolutely they can be saved. Now, the question is going to be how do you help them achieve that? Depending on the amount of brain damage they have, may or may not be able to evangelize them. Depending on the disposition of their will before they received the zombie drug, you may or may not be able to baptize them. But in principle, it's possible for them to be saved. Then let's go to like the complete other extreme and say, okay, a zombie is literally a dead body that has been reanimated through natural or supernatural means. So like there's a virus, or there's a mechanical system, or there's a demon that is animating this dead body. Well, in that case, no, because there's no human soul there to be saved. Mm-hmm. And so in that case, a zombie wouldn't be either saved or lost because there's no human soul there.
Okay. So Seamus asks the following then.
Seamus or Seamus?
Seamus. Is it Seamus? I don't know.
It's spelled S-E-A-M-U-S?
S-I-M-A-S.
Oh, okay. Seamus then. Okay, I guess.
I like the zombie question. People are very succinct. Mm-hmm. Also, are zombies biblical?
It's going to depend on what you mean by biblical.
I love this.
This is typical Thomas Aquinas. You got to distinguish your terms first.
Right.
So if by biblical you mean, is it something that we find positive evidence for in the Bible? The answer is no. We do have people coming back who die and come back from the dead in the Bible, Jesus being the most famous example, but there are others too. But they are not returned to a state where they have an impaired existence. They are either returned to a normal existence like Lazarus or to an elevated existence like Jesus.
Okay.
Where he has these supernatural, you know, he's the final glorified resurrection type form and abilities. So a zombie, even if you understand a zombie to be a reanimated corpse, it doesn't return to a normal level of existence. It returns to a subnormal level of existence. And so we don't find any evidence for that happening in the Bible. On the other hand, if you mean are they biblical in the sense of would the Bible prevent there from being zombies?
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Then no, the Bible also doesn't prevent there from being zombies. You could hypothetically create a pharmacological zombie where you give someone a drug, it puts them in a coma. When they come out of the coma, they are brain damaged and suggestible. You could do that. You could take a corpse, and assuming it's a sufficiently fresh corpse, you could reanimate it with some kind of, say, mechanical system, maybe long-distance electrode shot into the pineal pituitary gland of the brain, a reference to Plan 9 from outer space.
Okay.
Because that's the central – that's what Plan 9 is.
Back to Woods.
Is the reanimation of the Earth dead through that means. So hypothetically, you could use a mechanical system to reanimate a corpse. And there might be other ways of doing it. So they're not biblical in the sense of the Bible doesn't give us any positive evidence for them, but they're also not unbiblical in the sense the Bible doesn't prevent them from say that they definitely can't exist in any form.
All right. It is Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today. Thank you for those very succinct but enlightening zombie questions.
Succinct is good.
Succinct is kind of. Yes, it's one of your favorite virtues.
Be brief.
Yes. Did you ever see the Bob Hope zombie routine?
I haven't seen that one. I've seen a lot of Bob Hope routines, but not that one.
I'll show it to you the break, and then you can tell me whether I can mention it on the air. It's from a movie. It's and if you just type Bob Hope zombie.
Oh, Bob Hope. I was thinking Bob Newhart. No. I've also seen a lot of Bob Hope routines.
Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more weird questions with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Timmy Aiken's here, and we're doing weird questions with Timmy Aiken. We get lots of questions through the various electronic and manual media. No, that's not the opposite of electronic. What is it? Electronic and is manual?
No.
It would be.
But other media
okay.
would work.
All right. Anyways, questions get to us
print.
All kinds of ways. Print media. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. And we collect them up every now and then, and we do a show called Weird Questions with Jimmy Aiken.
But these weird questions all come from electronic media.
Oh, they all come from
another. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
No one sends in print letters anymore.
I wonder why we do weird questions with you, though, Jimmy. Why not with other people? I think it's because you are a polymath autodidact type.
Well, that helps.
Yeah. But also, you are the podcaster behind the world-famous podcast, Jimmy Aiken's Mysterious World.
Right.
Which is a little
– it's in the
some of those
area.
Are definitely weird.
Oh, yeah.
Some of those are definitely
Skinwalker
weird.
Ranch is definitely weird.
I wish you would stop saying Skinwalker Ranch. It's creeping
Make
me out.
Make your skin walk?
Yeah, a little bit. Carlos asks this. Does tradition give us any idea of what happened to the saints that rose from the grave and went into the holy city after the crucifixion of our Lord?
So this is something that is mentioned in Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. And Matthew gives us a little bit of information about this, and there's almost nothing about this in later tradition. I have only been able to find one church father that discusses it, and that's Apollinaris of Laodicea, who lived in the 300s. He was a bishop in Laodicea in Turkey.
Okay.
And he says this, "The raising up of the saints' bodies was announcing that the death of Christ was actually the cause of life. They certainly were not made visible prior to the Lord's resurrection." And that's actually something a lot of modern scholars have said based on the way Matthew phrases it.
Yeah.
It's like they didn't make themselves manifest to the people in Jerusalem until after the resurrection.
Okay.
So that's actually – some modern scholars will support that. But anyway, Apollinaris says, "They certainly were not made visible prior to the Lord's resurrection, since it was necessary that the resurrection of the Savior first be made known. Then those raised through him were seen. It is plain – now, this is another big question. Did they have glorified bodies? Did they mm-hmm. – were they assumed into heaven, or did they die again?
Right.
And they might have just, you know, gone straight back to the tomb. And presumably, like when Lazarus is raised, he lives out a normal life
yep.
and then eventually dies. These guys may have gone like straight back to the tomb and laid down. Mm-hmm. So that's an option. According to Apollinaris, then though it is plain that they have died again. So he doesn't think they were assumed into heaven. It is plain that they have died again, having risen from the dead in order to be a sign. For it was not possible for only some of the firstborn from the dead to be raised to the life of the age to come, but the remainder must be raised in the same manner. So he thinks that they died again either quickly or at some couldn't have been too long or we'd have more of a record of them.
Yeah.
But he's unfortunately he's in the 300s, Mm-hmm. And we don't have intervening information about this tradition. If only we had Papias's exposition of the Logia of the Lord, we might.
Oh, really? It's in there.
Well, it
oh,
might
because
be
it might have
because
more
of
stuff.
What
right.
the nature of that work is. But it's a commentary on the traditions in the Gospels, it seems. And
the earliest
right,
commentary. Yeah.
So we might if we had that, but unfortunately we don't. And since Apollinaris is over 200 years later, you can't put a lot of weight in what he says. He's probably deducing. In fact, you look at what he says and he's deducing this stuff. He's saying it can't – they couldn't have been seen prior to Jesus' resurrection because this, and they must have died again because this. So he's like deducing.
Yeah,
he's
just working
exegeting the text.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much for that question, Carlos. RJ asks this, Jimmy. What is the real point of masses where pets are blessed?
It's going to depend partly on how you understand blessing, but in general terms, it is a when you have animals blessed, and this, you know, is traditional in some situations in the liturgical year. When you have animals blessed, it's basically asking God to help the animal, and in particular to help the animal be of use to human beings. Now, historically, it wasn't so much pets; it was livestock. Because this was how people made their living. They were, you know, agrarians. And so they needed their livestock to be healthy and productive and all of that stuff.
Right.
So, and so it was basically the blessing was an enacted prayer to help the livestock perform their functions well for the farmers who raised them. In a modern setting where you have people bringing pets more to be blessed, it's going to be the same thing to, you know, help. We want this animal to be healthy and we want it to be able to perform its function relative to its owners well, which is to provide companionship and pleasure and things like that.
All right. Thank you for that question, RJ. Steven asks, suppose you took a single-celled human embryo. You removed the sex chromosomes from this embryo's DNA and replaced them with chromosomes of the opposite sex. Now the child will grow up to be the opposite sex. What will this person be in the resurrection?
The answer to this one is unclear. And it can go in several different directions. On the one hand, you could say, well, God meant this person to be one sex. And even though you've surgically altered the person at the genetic level to be of another sex, God's initial intention is going to prevail. Mm-hmm. So when he puts the person's body back together, he's going to fix the genetic damage you caused and restore his original intention. On the other hand, there's some conceptual question here because sex and chromosomes, even though they are almost always linked, it's not 100%.
Mm-hmm.
To illustrate that, some species do have different sex chromosomes than we do. Some species some species do not have X and Y.
Okay.
Some of them will have a different set of chromosomes that determines gender. Some species have sex determined by things other than their chromosomes, like what phase of life they're in. Black mollies, for example, switch gender at certain points in their lives. Black mollies are a kind of fish.
Okay.
It can be determined by like how warm the eggs of the species were when they were incubating will determine sex. And so sex can be determined a bunch of different ways. It's not always linked to chromosomes. In humans, it normally is.
Okay.
But even in humans, there are people who have genetic abnormalities where I mentioned earlier on the show, some people have XXY.
Yeah.
Other people have YYX. Some people have just an X.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are other possibilities in humans. And sometimes even if they don't have a genetic abnormality, they may have a physiological abnormality. So they might have the sex chromosomes for one sex, but physiologically there's something else. and they're the other sex.
Right.
So because of that, there is some question here. Also, you could say, well, so like I'm Jimmy Akin, I'm a man. I wouldn't be Jimmy Akin if I were a woman.
No.
And so if you take a zygote, a one-celled human, and you switch the chromosomes so that the gender flips, then you could say it's not the same person anymore. Yeah. You've come up with a new human being,
right,
that is almost genetically identical to the original human being that you've now killed.
Yeah.
It's a new human being. And so you could say at the resurrection, there's going to be two human beings, one genetically identical to the original human and one identical, genetically identical to the one you've now created. So I'd say the answer is undefined, but those are some of the options.
And also, don't do this.
Yeah, don't do it. It's wrong.
It's wrong because – and I think sometimes the language can be confusing to people because it says human embryo. Well,
it's technically not an embryo. It's a zygote at this point.
Yeah, and it's a human in the zygote phase. A human – like we say like a human finger or a human lung or something, and I think sometimes people think, oh, a zygote is like, mm-hmm, like that. Or the linguistically, those sound the same.
Well, it is a human zygote. There are other zygotes. Like you could have a rabbit zygote.
Right, right. But I'm talking about what we do linguistically with that is, mm-hmm, we can fool ourselves into thinking this is not a full,
no, it is a full, complete human being. Yeah.
And so don't mess with its
genes.
Gender.
Yeah.
Or sex. Yeah. Nick, next question. In Scripture, we read many times that Jesus wept.
Mm-hmm.
Yet
we read that once, actually.
Yeah,
there's one single verse that in John that just says Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the New Testament. There are maybe other verses that mention it using other terms, though, or in saying it in a different way.
Okay. Yet I can't think of a single instance to read that Jesus laughed. Did he?
I would say yes, and I would say that on two lines of evidence, even though there's no verse that say Jesus laughed. But there are a couple of lines of evidence I would appeal to. The first one is we do see Jesus using humor. In fact, there's a whole book called The Humor of Jesus by a guy named Elton Trueblood. It's a short book, but it's out there. We do see Jesus using humor. An example, and a lot of his humor, he uses it when he's talking about – when he's critiquing people who are unspiritual. And so he'll use sarcasm, which is a form of humor when he like calls people blind guides.
Yeah.
You know, the idea of a blind person leading a blind person it contains an element of humor. It's a kind of negative humor, but it is humor.
I've always liked the line whitewashed sepulchres.
Yeah, whitewashed sepulchres. Yeah. So you have Jesus using humor, which is an appropriate response to is laughter. And so I would say that's evidence that Jesus gets and appreciates humor, even though it's not mentioned that he laughed. The second thing is humor is a human and laughter is a human universal. It is wired into our genetic nature.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a vivid illustration of this a number of years ago. I was friends with a family, and one of the members of the family was a girl who was deaf, and she was at the time like 2-3 years old. I think 3 years old. And she was born deaf. So she had never heard laughter.
Mm-hmm.
And she would go around the house playing with her sibs, laughing her head off, even though she could not hear the sound of her own laughter.
Right.
She could not have learned this behavior by listening to other people.
It just naturally
happens.
It's
innate.
Yeah. Okay. So Jesus,
he had a human nature, he laughed.
Yeah. So he's like us in all things.
Yeah.
What's the line? He's like us in all things except sin. Yeah. All right.
It's
Nick,
not a sin to laugh at funny stuff.
No, it is not. It is I don't know where I was going to go with that. How'd they keep time?
You want a little bit more about laughter? Because it's apparently – it's not only written into our nature. It's apparently written into the nature of other creatures as well, including our closest genetic relatives, chimpanzees.
They laugh?
They have a behavior. It doesn't sound quite like human laughter, but it's a kind of panting. It's this pant-pant
sound. Oh, I remember you told me
and
this one time.
They do it when they're playing to signal, I'm not serious, I'm having fun, I'm not really fighting with you. That's part of what laughter does. It signals, I'm having fun. I'm not trying to attack you.
Is it a sign of paranoia that I now think chimpanzees are laughing at me now that you told me that?
Have you been wrestling with them?
No, I'm not that dumb.
Good, they're stronger than we are.
Oh, I know. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Jimmy's latest book is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Jimmy, thanks very much.
My
pleasure. Hour. And that wraps it up for us. Darren, great job on the sound all week, despite Nick not being here. Zach, thanks for the video work. Marie, easy day for you, but great work. We'll see you Monday, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.